Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama,
Jai Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radhe.
Jai Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radhe.
Jai Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radha Vrindavan Chandra, Radhe. Jai Prabhupada, Jai Prabhupada, Prabhupada, Jai Prabhupada. Jai Jai Gurudev, 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 Jaya Jaya
Gurudev,
Jaya Gurudev, Gurudev, Jaya Jaya Gurudev. Jaya Om Vishnu Pada Paramahamsa Prabhakacharya Stuta Deshata Shri Sriman Isi Bhakti Vedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Ananta Koti Vaishnavinda Ki Jai. Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jai. Prem Shikaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivastadi Kaura Bhaktivinda Ki Jai. Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopinath. Shyama Kunda Radha Kunda Gita Govardhan Ki Jai. Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai, Navadvip Dham Ki Jai, Gangamaya Ki Jai, Jamunamaya Ki Jai, Tulsi Devi Ki Jai, Bhakti Devi Ki Jai, Samaveda Bhaktivinda Ki Jai, Sri Sri Radha Vrindavan Chandra Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Nitai Gaura Premanande. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga.
Hare Krishna, everyone. Welcome to our weekly Sunday get-together via Zoom. and happy Easter, everyone. Today we are very, very fortunate to have a very special guest speaker. very special guest giving us his association, very rarely achieved. Before I go forward, I have one small request that everyone who's joined, if you can please put your videos on mute. What this does is that this helps in the quality of the video and the sound transmission. So those of you who are listening, if you can please mute your video. Just one small request. And I may do that if needed. So don't be worried. It's just to help in the sound of transmission. So Tony, Brandy, Arumar, if you can please turn your videos on mute. Wonderful, yes. Thank you. This just helps with the sound and the quality of the video. The other thing is that I've set the settings in such a way that the participants can't unmute themselves. This is just for the class period. It's to avoid any external disturbance. So it's called Zoom bombing these days. And a few of you have, you know, also concerned about that. So doing this feature, what it does is that if someone, you know, unknown enters into the conference, they can't create a disturbance. And most likely nothing like that will happen to us. It's still, you know, but it happens from time to time. So that's why it won't allow you to unmute yourself during the lecture. Now, if you have some issue or something happens, I think you can still raise your hand. So you can raise your hand, and then I can go and unmute any participant. Just to, again, to keep it simple, it works very nicely this way. So we'll have the class for the first 45 minutes to 1 hour, and then after that, we'll have a discussion. At that time, I'll unmute everyone, and then people can, I'll you know, remove that option, and then you can unmute yourself and give a comment. And then once you're done, then please mute yourself again. So this way, it's... the sound is very clear. So with that, we would like to begin now. I'll begin by introducing a very special devotee, very wonderful Vaishnava who organized this for us. His name is Gaurashakti Prabhu. Many of you know Gaurashakti Prabhu because he visited ISKCON of Indianapolis. Gaurashakti Prabhu is a disciple of Srila Prabhupada. He and his wife, Madhuri Mataji, they live in New Vrindavan as residents of the Dham. And Gaurashakti Prabhu is the zonal secretary, member of the GBC for ISKCON of Indianapolis. So I had reached out to him for help in organizing these weekly programs. And this week being Easter, and the topic being the glories of Lord Jesus Christ, or something related to that, Gaurashakti Prabhu immediately suggested Maharaj's name, because he said that that he's an expert on this topic, as many topics. He's very well informed on this topic and can enlighten us. Prabhu will introduce Maharaj, and before he does that, just one personal note of my own. I had the good fortune of meeting Maharaj in New Vrindavan, and Maharaj is such a saintly soul that the moment you meet him, you can understand that you're in the presence of a very, very advanced personality. So with that, Gaurashakti Prabhu, can you please introduce Maharaj, and I'm just unmuting you here.
Hare Krishna, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Hare Krishna, everyone. It's my great honor to be here with you today, even though I'm not actually there with you. As Gopal Rigaru said, when he asked me to speak this Sunday, today, and he mentioned that it's Easter, and perhaps I could speak a little bit about that, I immediately thought of Varshana Maharaj. And Varshana Maharaj joined New Vrindavan, I believe, in 1972, perhaps it was 71. He's a very senior devotee in New Vrindavan. He's a very senior disciple of Srila Prabhupada. And he has been a sannyasi for many decades. his realizations, as you will hear, they're very deep, and he's knowledgeable on a broad variety of subjects, and he's especially fond of animals. So anyhow, we will turn it over to Maharaj to speak. He has many realizations, and if you listen carefully, I'm sure you will absorb a great deal, and you'll have the opportunity at the end to ask him questions. Thank you so very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thank you.
It's so nice. So nice to be with you all. Even though our connection is technological, for this very significant occasion of Easter, which is actually a Vaishnav holiday, and to give a Vaishnav parallel, the Bhagavatam narration of King Prachinabharishat is very significant. Srila Narada Muni took compassion upon King Prachinabharishat, who was performing animal sacrifices with the hope to make spiritual advancement by that process. And Narada Muni, compassionate both on the king as well as the animals, appeared to him. And he said, you know, the result of these animal sacrifices is that, and then by Narada Muni's mystic potency, he said, look into the sky. And King Prachinabhar, he looked up and he saw all those animals he had sacrificed looking down upon him with angry countenance. And he said, they're all waiting for the revenge upon you when you die. And you'll be attacked by their horns and antlers and suffer greatly. And the king was so fearful and little surprised also, because that wasn't his intention in following this Yuga Dharma of the Satya, not Satya, Treta Yuga, sacrifice. So he requested Narada, you know, how can I be saved from the reaction that I've incurred upon myself and also make actual legitimate spiritual advancement? So Narada Muni, rather than addressing him directly, addressed him through an allegory of King Paranjana. And King Paranjana was very, as the hour allegory goes, was very attached to his household situation, and when he died he was thinking of his wife, and he took birth as a woman, Vidarbhi, and she married King Paranjana and served him faithfully. And then in his later life, when they took Vanaprastha and went to the forest to perform tapasya, Vidarbhi was serving her husband very faithfully. And then as she was massaging his legs, and she felt them go cold, and she understood that he had gone from trance into leaving his body. So she lamented very naturally, prepared a funeral pyre, and while she was lamenting with her dead husband's body still before her, an unknown brahmana appeared to her, and he said, "Do you recognize me? I am your eternal friend. And you do remember that you used to have an intimate relationship with a companion who you consulted so often. But you left me to become an enjoyer in the material world. And I've accompanied you in every birth since then. And you and I are like two swans sharing the same Manasa lake, which means the heart, living together in the same heart. And though we've been together for thousands of years, we are still far away from home." And then Srila Prabhupada very brilliantly illumines the meaning in his purports regarding guru-disciple relationship. He says, Vidarbhi is the perfect disciple. And he outlines the duty of a disciple by first establishing the function of the acharya, who establishes proper religious principles according to the age and the time and the circumstances. And with his disappearance from this world, as was the case of King Paranjana, rogues and non-devotees invaded his kingdom in the form of yogis and swamis, so-called yogis and swamis, who take advantage of the disappearance of the acharya to introduce unauthorized principles. And Srila Prabhupada establishes, using Vidarbhi as the example, that the perfect disciple must relieve the situation of the world by sincerely following and adhering to the instructions of Guru. This is after his disappearance from the world. And Srila Prabhupada said, a devoted disciple would prefer to face death over the failure to execute Guru's mission. And Srila Prabhupada is the perfect example of that principle, as we see his first year in New York, after one of the worst winters ever in New York, where Srila Prabhupada celebrated Gaur Purnim all alone. And he wrote in his diary that everywhere in India, devotees are congregating for this holy occasion, worshipping Lord Gauranga through Sankirtan and festivities. I'm here alone. But I've not come to this land, America, for personal profit. I've come to serve the mission of my guru. And I don't mind whatever inconvenience or suffering that may entail. And during that year, Srila Prabhupada would go to the Scindia steamship office and look at the schedule. When is the next ship returning to India? But he never went. And the clerk asked him, you know, why do you keep asking about the next ship to India, but you never go? Because he followed his own instructions that a devoted disciple would prefer to face death than to fail in executing Guru's mission. He wouldn't go back to India empty-handed and expose himself as a useless disciple. So he stayed. So that Brahmin in that secluded forest setting addressing Vidarbhi with sweet words to to pacify her in her time of anguish when her husband, who is figuratively Guru, had just departed. And Srila Prabhupada says that this mysterious Brahman is actually Paramatma, the counselor, Paraklete in the Greek, which means the comforter. And Srila Prabhupada establishes the point that the disciples' serious resolution to follow the instructions of Guru is tantamount to seeing the Lord face to face in the Guru's instructions by the effect of Paramatma giving direct instruction from within the heart. Srila Prabhupada was often asked about his understanding of Jesus Christ, and his standard response was, "He's a guru." Here in New Vrindavan, he was asked in 1972 at the end of Srila Prabhupada's Vyas Puja lecture, one of the guests asked him, "How do you compare yourself to Jesus Christ?" And Srila Prabhupada said, "Jesus is the Son of God. I am the dog of God." Wow. And it was very touching to see how Srila Prabhupada would deal with those who proclaimed to be Christians. He was heavy with them. He was treating them almost like God brothers and admonishing them for their shortcomings in serving and representing their guru. In Paris, Srila Prabhupada was introduced to one very famous cardinal, Daniel, who was very dedicated to reaching out to the French youth who were rejecting their religious culture. And when he met Srila Prabhupada, our Gurudev lost no time in getting right to the essence. He says, "Your guru says thou shalt not kill. Why are you killing?" And the cardinal was shocked. And Srila Prabhupada explained, "Thou shalt not kill." So first, Cardinal Daniel tried to sidestep. He said, "That doesn't mean animals. That means humans." And then he said, "It's actually not the instruction of Jesus, it's Leviticus, it's the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And it applies to humans, because," he said, "animals are not real beings. They belong to the world of appearances." And with very eloquent, sophisticated, educated speculation, he kept trying to sidestep the point, but Srila Prabhupada stuck tenaciously. And it wasn't due to his unwillingness to cooperate with the Catholic Church. It was his understanding that the church fathers would be ineffective in creating the impact they wanted to have on society if they failed to understand and acknowledge the very basics of sanctity of all life. So then finally the cardinal just, made a not so graceful exit strategy. And shortly thereafter, again in Paris, Srila Prabhupada met with a group from the Theosophical Society who considered themselves esoteric Christians. And they believe in reincarnation, so it would seem like maybe there was some possibility of connecting with them. Their first question to Srila Prabhupada is, "What is your deepest truth in mystic practice. And he said, no meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication, and no gambling. And Srila Prabhupada had known this type since childhood, which in India would be called gyanis, or armchair philosophers. And they asked him again, yes, surely those things are important, but that applies to the body, that's material, that's external. What is your greatest truth? And Srila Prabhupada said, no eating meat, no illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling, as if they hadn't heard him the first time. Because he wanted to establish that the path to transcendence begins with humility and respect for all forms of life. And then Srila Prabhupada got right to his normal point. Do you accept that killing is sinful? I said, yes, of course. Then why do you continue killing? Do you accept that Jesus died for your sins? Then why do you continue committing sins? And they were shocked. They were speechless. And he told them, you're not Christians. And then he turned to leave, and as he turned, Yogeshwar Prabhu, who was there, saw a tear glide down Srila Prabhupada's cheek and onto his dhoti. And he realized that in Srila Prabhupada, we have a saintly soul who knows and appreciates and feels the glory of sacrifice of one's own life for the benefit of others, along with the anguish of seeing such a life cheapened by armchair philosophers seeking cheap souvenirs. And what a heartbreak that is to the sincere followers of religion. So, Easter is the end of the Christian Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, when Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is the celebration of freedom from the bondage of Egypt, which means physical bondage, followed by the bondage in Babylon, which is emotional bondage. So, as they were approaching Jerusalem, Jesus stopped outside the city and told his apostles, go to this merchant and take the foal, which means a colt, of his donkey. And he'll ask you what you're doing. Tell him it's for Jesus, and he'll be happy. So they went, they saw the donkey and her foal. There was no man around, so they started to lead the foal away. And the man came out and said, where are you taking my foal? And he said, to Jesus. And he said, wonderful. So Jesus mounted this donkey and rode into Jerusalem. As the people were rejoicing, Hosanna, realizing this to be the fulfillment of a long series of prophecies. Specifically, rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Your Messiah comes not as a Kshatriya, riding a war stallion clad in armor and armament, but riding the most humble mount, the foal of a donkey. And then, this is what made Jesus my childhood hero. When he went to the temple and he saw it was filled with animals, for the poor people there was doves, for the middle class there was lambs, for the rich there was cows, for sacrifice. just like King Paranjana, thinking that this is the religious principle, to transfer your sins to this animal and then slaughter the animal. And really, Herod's temple was a slaughterhouse, literally. So when Jesus entered, and he, you know, normally gentle as a lamb or soft as a rose, he became hard as a thunderbolt. Two factions in the temple, those selling the animals for sacrifice and those making a lavish profit by exchanging the currency from the pilgrims who came from all different regions. And Jesus protested, "My Father's house is meant to be a place of prayer for all people. You have turned it into a den of thieves." And then he began upturning the tables of the moneylenders and opening all the cages and setting free all the animals and taking the leashes and whipping the merchants and the butchers and driving them out of the temple. Now, the Holy Week between Palm Sunday and Easter, well, there was no Easter at that time. It started with this particular visit by Jesus. But from Palm Sunday and the following week, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival and feast, which originated in Egypt. The different plagues and sufferings that the Egyptians, that were mainly Pharaoh, had to undergo because of keeping the Israelites in bondage, culminated in the angel of death taking the firstborn child of Pharaoh and all his subjects. And the Lord had instructed the Israelites, and this is ghastly, but it's leading to something wonderful, "Put the blood of a lamb over your door, and the angel of death will pass you over. Therefore, Passover." Now, throughout all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the future Messiah is likened to the Lamb of God, who himself would be sacrificed to put an end to all this bloodshed and sacrifice that had prevailed in Herod's temple, in Solomon's temple before him, the same temple but destroyed and rebuilt. So it's a time of great tension in Jerusalem because hundreds of thousands of pilgrims come who did not like the presence of the Roman occupational legions. And the possibility of rebellion was high. So the Romans were vigilant and somewhat uptight, fearing revolution amongst the Hebrews. So then, after the incident of releasing all the animals, setting them free, the priests of that temple, whose most high priests, the Sanhedrin, they lodged a complaint to Herod, the king, who was half Jew, half pagan, and it was the Jews' own high priests who lodged this complaint to the king that this Jesus is a criminal.
Oh.
And there's basically three charges. Blasphemy, because he presents himself as the Son of God, which was of no concern to the Romans. Revolution, he calls himself the King of the Jews. So therefore, he should be put to death. Because since the time of the Roman occupation, the Sanhedrin could no longer execute whoever they considered criminals. Only the Romans had the authority to put someone to death. So Herod didn't want to deal with the situation, so he turned it over to Pontius Pilate, the governor under Caesar in Rome. And Pontius Pilate was not a pious man, but at least he was honest, and he said, I can't find any fault in this Jesus. So he sent him back to Herod. And then the Sanhedrin, the high priests of the temple, took him with a rope around his neck to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where they tortured him throughout the night before putting him on trial again the next day. There's another element in this dynamic which is very helpful in understanding the proper nature of a guru-disciple relationship. And that is Judas, one of the 12. Jesus had 12 apostles, because this number 12 signifies the 12 signs of the zodiac, which means a complete representation of the Son of God. So Judas, he conspired with the Sanhedrin, the high priests of the temple. He sold Jesus for the same price of a slave. He betrayed his own guru. Now, in the stories of Scripture, which includes all kinds of personalities, from Jarasandha to Kamsa to Nanda Maharaj and Sri Dhamma, of course we like to identify with the good people. We wouldn't like to admit that there is a putana and a kaliya within the heart of every conditioned soul. But to deny that reality deprives us of the therapeutic effects of the Shastra. So Judas, the very emblem of contempt and infamy and disloyalty, represents a darkness that we would not want to confess could infiltrate our hearts. And why would Judas betray Jesus? Because he felt betrayed. And the reason was that he never properly understood his guru's function or mission. Judas represents what the common Hebrews thought, that the prophecies regarding a Messiah means that great king who will scourge Israel from the oppressive, invasive, occupational Roman legions, who are just demoralizing the land. But Jesus was teaching to love your enemy, which is another way of saying love God, because you can't love your enemy unless you love God. And in the series of trials, when Jesus was asked, well, he was asked by his own disciples, because the main guidance of the Israelis was the Ten Commandments of Moses. So when his disciples asked Jesus, "What do you consider the main commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord with all your heart, might, and words." That's half the commandment. The other part is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So that wasn't what Judas was looking for. He was looking for a rebellion headed by this great king who would drive the Romans out of Israel. And Jesus was teaching a very different message regarding a freedom in a land not of this earth. Although he did proclaim that the kingdom of God is within you all. So Judas felt betrayed by Jesus, and therefore he betrayed Jesus. But in truth, who did he betray? Himself. He betrayed the hope that we all have within us in a message of love and trust. He betrayed his own hope. So, the Last Supper. Which would be just before Good Friday, when Jesus gathered his apostles, who were disciples, and he took the bread and broke it and distributed it and told them, you know, partake of this because this is my body broken for all of you. Now, you know, the language says he distributed wine, but it wasn't really wine. It was really grape juice in a culture that doesn't have refrigerators. So he distributed the so-called wine and said, "This is my blood shed for all of you." They didn't understand what he was saying. So the scene was set and the die was cast. Judas, the betrayer, had been confronted and the characters were assembled, each one reflecting some aspect of our own psyche. And then after the Last Supper, Jesus led his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he stopped and said, and then he took the more confidential disciples a little further into the garden and said, "Stay and pray with me because the end is nearing." And then the disciples saw an aspect of Jesus they had never seen before. He was always the leader, the one who goes before, who could solve any crisis and perform any miracle. And now he became so, and he said in his own words, "I'm troubled. My heart is troubled, even unto death. So stay and pray with me." And then he began perspiring drops of blood. Then he came back a little while later to check on the disciples. They'd all fallen asleep, which means, sensing the upcoming crisis, they retreated into unconsciousness. And he woke them and said, "You can't even stay and pray with me for a short time? This is the most critical time. Be vigilant and pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he went, continued his prayer, "Father, If this cup may pass from my hand, let it be. Otherwise, thy will and not mine be done. So he was aware of what he was facing. Because execution by the Romans was the most torturous form of death. And he knew that that was awaiting him. And at that point, he could have fled. The apostles could have taken him through the city gates and back to Galilee and live peacefully thereafter. But he knew his mission and his purpose in coming to this world could not be achieved without sacrifice. Because he knew the purpose and meaning in that sacrifice, he was able to face it with dignity and calm. So, after the mock trial between Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Caiaphas, and it's shameful, but it's true, that it was the people's own priests who pressed the Romans into executing him. The priests tortured Jesus all through the night before they took him onto the last trial with Pontius Pilate, who kept saying, I can't find any fault in him. So then he tried another strategy. There was a mob outside his palace demanding, crucify him. So Pontius Pilate didn't want to be implicated. And he said, it's our custom to release one prisoner at this time. So who would you have released? And they said, Barabbas, an actual criminal. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Now at this point, it gets too ghastly for Vaishnav Sangha. During the crucifixion, all the apostles had fled except for who? The beloved disciple. That's John. And of course, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus, they would not leave him. The apostles were terrified that, you know, after they crucify him, they're going to come after the rest of us. So they all went into hiding except for the beloved apostle John and Mary Magdalene, Mother Mary, and the other Mary. Now, some people think that, you know, scripture is fabricated. But if you fabricated a story, why would all the three major women have the same name? So there's, at the crucifixion, there's Mother Mary, and all the unspeakable agony that Jesus went through was more tortuous to Mary, who stood there praying at the foot of the cross with Mary Magdalene and John. And Jesus told John, from now, she, Mother Mary, is your mother. Accept her and treat her as your mother. And he told Mary, from now, John is your son. Treat him as your son. And then there was two criminals, one on either side of Jesus being crucified. So one of them articulated what most of the mob was taunting. If you are actually the King of the Jews and the Messiah, free yourself. And the criminal said, free me too. And then the other criminal chastised him. He said, what are you doing? What are you saying? We are receiving our just reward. He has done nothing wrong. Jesus turned to him and said, And when he says verily, verily, that's because in that text they didn't have it. They didn't have italics. So verily, verily means same as italics. Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that criminal said, Lord, remember me when you return home. So that first, remember me. Lord, remember me when you return to home. And Jesus assured him, today you will be with me in paradise. Then, to those Romans who were not only torturing, but mocking him and demoralizing him and taunting him in every abominable way, his last prayer was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they have done. Then, his almost final statement, it is finished, meaning his purpose, his mission in this world was finished. And the last, famous last words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up his life. And then a darkness covered the land. And in the temple of Herod, where a curtain reaching from the high ceiling, maybe 30 feet up, down to the ground, which meant that the common man has no access to the Lord. It's only the high priest that can go behind the curtain. The curtain shred, and the priest came running out. The Lord has left the temple. Darkness ensued, even though it was just early evening or late afternoon. One of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret admirer and follower of Jesus. So he went to Pontius Pilate and begged, can you entrust me with the body? And he did. So before it was, because it was just the evening before the Sabbath, they didn't have time for all the proper funeral rites. So they wrapped the body of Jesus in cloth. And Joseph had a clean, new tomb. It was a cave. They placed the body of Jesus in the cave. But because the Sanhedrin was still in Pilate's ear, saying, you have to place a Roman guard there, which doesn't mean one Roman, it means a whole team of Romans, to guard, because they said those apostles are going to try to steal his body and say, it was the resurrection prophesied in the scripture. So, after placing him in the tomb, the Roman soldiers rolled a huge round stone over the opening to the cave. And the Roman guard, which is plural, they sealed the entrance with the Roman seal. And to break that is a felony. And then Mary Magdalene was the first to come in the morning. And she was wondering, how am I going to move that stone? But she found it was already moved. She went in and found that where they'd placed the body of Jesus was only the linen wrappings. He had just disappeared from within the covering. And there was two angels sitting at either side of where the body was laid. And they said, why are you seeking the living in the realm of the dead? He is risen as he said he would. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, whenever there's an appearance of an angel, they always say the same thing, do not fear. Because that culture had such a fearful conception of God, that whenever an angel appeared, it was usually his first words, don't be afraid. So she was like confused. and excited. And she ran back to tell the apostles, and then she saw a figure dressed in white, quite luminous, in the flowers, and she mistook him to be the gardener. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. She said, "Did you see where he went?" And he said, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. And she ran to embrace him and said, "You can't hold on to me now because I have not yet ascended. Tell the apostles I will go before them to Galilee and they should meet me again there." So she ran to tell the apostles. Meanwhile, Cleopas and his unnamed friend are returning to their village outside of Jerusalem. Just the emblem of total despair and hopelessness. Because it was just a few years ago they had met Jesus, who infused meaning and purpose into every detail of their lives and transformed their vision of the world from a field full of snares to a land of opportunity. And they placed all their hopes in him. And now he's gone, killed by his own priests. So they just left Jerusalem and are walking on the road to Emmaus with downcast countenance. You know, one or the other would say something at times, but they weren't really communicating. It was just empty words disappearing into the air. Part way. It was no longer a home, it's just the only place they had left to go to. Their old house. On the way, a third person appeared, walking beside them. And he asked, "What are these things you're discussing?" And they were a little shocked. "You must be the only one in Jerusalem who's not aware of the events of the past few days. Jesus of Nazareth, powerful in speech and action, who gave us hope and meaning and purpose to life, has been crucified, betrayed by his own disciple." And executed by the Romans, by the promptings of the chief priests, the high priests, the Sanhedrin. And his first reply was, "Foolish people," which is harsh words. It's, you know, normal to be offended when somebody addresses you as foolish. But it's also therapeutic. Those words go deep in their ability to tear off the blindfolds and open your eyes. He says, "Foolish people, so slow to believe. Is not this the fulfillment of the scripture, which is a series of prophecies?" And then Jesus repeated the scriptures to Cleopas and his friend, which they had heard so many times and knew so well, beginning with Genesis and up to Moses and Abraham and the Psalms, which is a series of prophecies that one day the fulfillment will be in the appearance of the Messiah. They'd heard these pastimes so many times before, but they're hearing it very differently now. And he said, "Remember what it said, that the Messiah had to pass through so much anguish to enter into his glory?" And they're still not quite getting it, but then they'd reached their old house. And they went into the house, and the stranger kept going. And he said, "Join us, please. The day is almost over. At least spend the night with us. This is symbolic. Because unless we extend an invitation to the Lord, He will not appear within our hearts. So join us, please. And it was only when He took the bread and held it up in gratitude and thanksgiving and broke it that they realized, that's Jesus. But then He disappeared. They ran back, greatly excited, to tell the apostles that He lives. But they had already experienced it themselves. Because after Mary Magdalene came and told him that He is risen, and Peter and John ran to the tomb and saw everything exactly as she had explained it. And then Jesus began appearing to the disciples in different settings. One time He appeared to them and said, "The Lord sent me into this world for a purpose, and I am sending you into the world with a purpose. You will be like sheep amongst wolves, but I will be with you. I will be with you all the while, even till the end of time." And that's why they were fearless in their preaching, even though all of them faced execution as well. Except for John. He was in exile for the later part of his life, so he was the only one who was not martyred. So if any word summarizes the human condition, it's loss. We experience the loss of intimacy through separation and death, the loss of friends through betrayal, the loss of innocence through abuse. And then when we die, we lose it all. And this is just part of ordinary life. But whose life is ordinary? The greatest loss is the loss of our dreams, our hopes, and our faith. And as we spend time, and more time, and long time in Krishna consciousness, we may experience that early on in our youthful enthusiasm, we endured suffering with grace due to the belief that our sacrifice would bring us tangibly closer to Krishna. But then as time goes on, does anyone ever experience that the shelter of Guru and the sound of the holy name and the sadhana and the festivals, the sacraments, don't quite touch our hearts in the way that they used to? Because the greatest loss is the loss of our faith. And those two disciples, Cleopas and his friends, on the road to Emmaus, they kept marveling. Did not our hearts burn when we heard from him? The same thing we had heard so many times before. The difference was in the storyteller, a stranger appearing as if from nowhere and repeating stories from the scripture that they'd heard so many times and knew so well. But this time, their hearts began to burn. So, as we enter into those phases of our Krishna consciousness where the sacraments no longer touch our hearts in the way that they used to, and then we begin to question, how have we become so motivated? So, to this day, there is a cross on the on the back of a donkey. There's one line that comes down their spine and another line that crosses over from their withers. They don't all have it, but many of them do. It's called the cross of Jesus on the back of a donkey, which is the very emblem of humility. And one other very significant detail is how to deal with the pain of betrayal. Because there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas led the Roman soldiers along with the chief priests to arrest Jesus, and Peter, who's kind of like the John Wayne of the apostles, he grabbed a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, "Put away the sword. All who take to the sword will die by the sword." And then he reached out, as he had done so many times before, he healed that servant by his touch. And that is the remedy for betrayal, to reach out and touch others and allow them to reach out and touch us. Or going back a little further, how to avoid the anguish of betrayal. Judas had his own conception of who and what the Messiah should be. And he so desperately wanted Jesus to live up to that image. And he felt betrayed because Jesus was teaching a very different message, one of love and trust. Therefore, it's essential that in entering any kind of relationship, friendship, marriage, guru-disciple relationship, we have a clear understanding that we can openly, honestly, and humbly, and objectively examine, are our expectations real? Are they fair? Is the other person even aware of our expectations and our image of them? And is it real? Judas was so blinded by hurt and disappointment that he struck out at the person he loved the most, sold Jesus for the same price as a slave. And that crisis threatened to expand with the confrontation when Judas led the Romans and the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. And Peter tried to defend him with a sword. And Jesus demonstrated the cure for the anguish of betrayal by reaching out and touching and allowing others to reach out and touch us. That disease of betrayal can be ended once and for all. So Easter means, or it marks, what should have been the end of the killing of poor animals. Just like Buddha came, who's Krishna in disguise, and preached atheistic doctrine because the crisis at hand was to stop the killing of innocent animals. So Jesus was meant to be the last blood sacrifice. And that is why Srila Prabhupada was so heavy with Christians. Why are you not obeying your own commandments? Thou shalt not kill. And when they say that means humans, Srila Prabhupada would say, if it meant only humans, then the Lord would have said, thou shalt not murder. But he knew what he was talking about. He said, thou shalt not kill. Why are you killing? Why are you continuing to commit sinful activities? And as he told the group from the Theosophical Society, you're not Christians. And in Srila Prabhupada, we saw someone who could really appreciate and acknowledge and revere the sacrifice of Jesus for the welfare of the world and to end the killing of innocent animals. Because respect for all life and humility and compassion are the initial steps on the road to transcendence. And by sidestepping those premises, one can never arrive at the goal of love of God. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments?